we come to a very loaded passage this morning. 1 John will begin in chapter 2, verse 28, read down through chapter 3 and verse 6, and look at a number of references along the way. We want to consider this morning abiding in Christ for purity. Verse 28 says this, 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him." We're considering abiding in Christ for purity. There are motivating marvels in this passage. Verse 28, for instance, talks about the great appearing, when He shall appear. Christ will appear. Visibly, personally appear. It's going to happen. It's a stunning event, to say the least. This is a marvel. Verse 28. God begets children, spiritual children, born of Him. That's a great begetting. The words children of God are no mere title, but they are an expression of a fact. A fact which is to color all our other thoughts and actions. That's a fact. We are either a child of God or we're lost. This is a great marvel. Verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." He's not marveling in this verse that we're children of God, but at the love of God which brought it about, made it possible. And then verses 2 and 3, we will focus on the great hope. We right now are the children of God if we're born again Christians. But it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We are caterpillars compared to the butterfly, you might say. It doesn't appear now what we shall be. But when he appears, we'll be like Him, and we're going to see Him as He is. And verse 3 describes verse 2 as a hope. Every man that had this hope. This hope explained in verse 2. That we're going to see Him as we is. That we as the children of God will be finally graduated and become all that He intends for us to be. In resurrection bodies in a new heaven and new earth. So really you can say here, in His great love for us, God has prepared a breathtaking future. I mean to tell you, your best days down here are just the dewdrops. Your best days are ahead of you. I was just mentioning a little to John. I was looking at the church directory, and noticed it was his birthday yesterday. And he's going to someday be 900 years old. And beyond that, the millennium is coming. It's And that isn't just myth. That's going to happen. We're going to be in resurrection bodies. There'll be a millennium. You have a great, great hope before you. And you prepare. Look at verse 3. Every man that has this hope, that understands that we're sinners, that God sent His Son to redeem us, that we'll be resurrected, that there's a world to come, promised. Every man that has this hope, look at verse 3, purifies himself. It's there. God makes His people alive and they prepare. They purify. Notice the word purify themselves. That's something Christians do. Look at it in your text. Every man, no exceptions, that has this hope, that really believes it, that's been made alive, quickened to it by the Spirit, so that they see it, grasp at least some of it. This is what the Scripture says. They purify themselves. Okay, this person is not purifying themselves. It's very doubtful that they're believers. Purifies themselves. So, here's what I think this passage proposes to us, that understanding what it means to abide in Christ is essential to living pure in an impure world. And this is the great desire, at least a lively desire, that Christians have. Real Christians said, increasingly understand, this world doesn't have a few problems. This world is dark and soiled and rebellious against God. And I need to live more pure. And those of us who've been Christians a while realize that this takes a pursuit. And there's passive aspects of it. And there's active aspects of it. But purity, that's we want. This passage proposes to us that knowing what it means to abide in Christ is essential to living purely in an impure world while we wait for Christ. You can notice, for instance, verse 28, it says, here's a command, and now little children, abide in Him. And then the verse we left off with, verse 6, he's just stating a matter of fact. After he'll explain to you what it means to abide. And he'll say, and if you abide, you won't be sinning. More on that later, and I'm sure that I won't be able to get up all what I would like to say this morning. But let's begin with the first thing, number one. Jesus is set before us in this passage, in verses 2 and 3, as a pure, overcoming man. As a pure, that's how He's set before us. Verse 3. There's lots of pronouns in there in verses 2 and 3. But every man that pure hath this hope in him, this absolute guarantee, you could say, that God has made to them, promised them, purifies himself even as he is pure. One person said, Robert Cantor said, this verse, accordingly interpreted, may mean and must mean this. Every man, that is, every child of God, man or woman, having this hope in God, the hope of seeing Him as He is and being like Him, purifies himself even as that child of God, that Son of God, that Christ, is pure. Christ is set forth before us in verse 3, that even as He is pure, as a man, as an overcoming man, or a man who has overcome, the emphasis is on His humanity, overcoming man. Jesus was a man of hope. On this earth, He was a man of hope, living by faith, not by sight, just like you. are a person of hope, living by faith, not by sight. And this is clearly taught in both the Old and the New Testaments. For time's sake, I've written them down. You need not turn to these. You can jot them down if you want to refer to them. But Psalm 22:9. But this is in the Old Testament. Describe it. This is clearly, unmistakably, a messianic psalm. Psalm 22. And it says this. I'm just referencing this as Christ, a man of hope. A man who hoped, who had belief in an absolute guarantee, you could say. That's what Bible hope is, an absolute guarantee. Psalm 22:9. But thou art he who took me out of the womb and didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. Psalm 16:9. Clearly a messianic psalm. Peter preached from this at Pentecost, and it says this. Therefore, my heart is glad, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Psalm 16:9. It was hope for himself. It was hope built on his Father's promise. Jesus is set before us as a man, as an overcoming man. He's more than that. Of course, he's the Son of God, but he's set forth here. What's being discussed is his humanity, his overcoming humanity. And he was a man of hope. And Candler says this: there was much, very much of the joy set before him that his human soul in its earthly condition could not comprehend. The Father had in store for him as his beloved son such a recompense, such a fullness of consummated joy and glory, that son as he was, he could not beforehand comprehend all of it. Now you look at verse 2, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? Or it really is children of God, includes sons and daughters. And it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that we'll be like him. So you have a hope this morning. Verse 3 calls it hope, every man with his hope. Your hope includes some things you're sure about. You're going to be raised. You're going to be a resurrection body. You know something about the millennium. If you've been attending Sunday school, you know more about it. But you don't know all of it. And Wisely and Randy Alcorn and others point out, you know, there's some things we're pretty sure about, other things we're not sure about. But the whole thing is going to be spectacular. But you can see, can't you, that it says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know some of it. We don't know all of it. You know, nobody here would say, I know everything that's going to happen. I know everything that's included in the future hope. No, you don't. I don't. You don't. Randy Alcorn doesn't. But we know some of it, and it's going to be glorious. What we know and what we don't know probably be equally stupendous. But my point is, to be our substitute, to go to heaven, you got to go there sinless. And that we've all sinned, so that counts all of us out. So we need a substitute, a man substitute, who would be perfect. He had to be like us. So Jesus laid aside, we read in Philippians, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon him the form of a servant and being found in fashion as a man, took upon the form of a servant. So the eternal Son of God became a man and laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes so that he was like me and you. So that he did not know things. He had to go through the natural growth process. Luke chapter 2 verse 40 says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit. If you were to ask Jesus when he was 9 years old and said, how many people are in the Roman Empire? Tell me. He'd say, I don't know. I don't know how many people are in the Roman Empire. Now, with his divine prerogatives, he could tell, it would be capable of him to tell instantly. But he yielded the use of those. And you read in the Gospels, he'll just say he didn't know. Sometimes he'd be going along with the disciples and says, and when he knew what they were talking about, then he responded to them. So I'm pointing out there that Jesus lived under providence by faith, much like, if not exactly like, you and I do. Now, you're under providence now. You're wondering what's going to happen next week. What's going to happen next year? How will I be provided for? And those of you with growing faith, your faith is growing. You say, I'm not sure, but I know it's going to happen. Okay, he was like that. The Son of God was like that. He was a man of faith. Listen to some of these others. And he knew God through the scriptures. This is how Jesus knew God. Now you say, well, he was face to face with him from all eternity. Right. Correct. Then he took flesh and became a man and laid aside the independent use of his attributes and was one of us and didn't know God except now you know him through the scriptures and through conscience and through experience and through the light of nature. He knew him like you and I know him. Now, he did not have a sin nature that clouded things, so he knew more faster. But he had to know God the way we know him, through the scriptures. For instance, you can, if you want to jot these down, you know, I wrote them so it wouldn't take so much time turning to them. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What? Did he need to be, wasn't he perfect all the time? Yes, he had a flawless character. But he needed that character to grow and develop the same process that's taken place this morning with people here. We have people who are Christians and you are in the process of growing. Today you are not what you will be in 5 years. He grew. And your character is being perfected this morning. Some through excellent health and you're rejoicing and nothing hurts. And others of you hurt today. And that's part of God's plan. He is creating a spiritual metal in you. That's what he's doing. Here's another one. Hebrews 5:3. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, those are expressions of faith. When a person prays and makes supplication, he's exercising faith. So this is talking about Jesus as a man of faith. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. That's a full emotional network of feelings. Probably referring to the Garden of Gethsemane. He offered strong with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him. That hope is something in the future set before you. Hebrews 2:12 is telling us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and as a model of faith, as a man of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God on high. Okay, look back in your Bible now at verse 3. When it talks here about even as he is pure, he's talking about Christ, the man who was born, manifest, grew up, crucified, buried, rose, ascended, and is there as our mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And as one person put it, Christ was as I am. Christ was as you are, or else the references to him here are in vain. His trial in this world is your trial in this world. It's just like your trial in the world. Look, for instance, at verse number 1 and chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that is, giving his Son to die in our place, great cost, that we should be called the sons or children of God. Notice this next sentence, this next clause. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world's whole course is one great act of non-recognition of God. The world does not recognize him as he is, does not submit to him. They tip their hat to him at Christmas and other times. And happily, there are some who do. But the world in general is a continuous act of non-recognition. Nothing is more apparent than that as you read the Bible and look at people's lives. They do not acknowledge him. He's not their Lord. Nothing could be more obvious than that. Should be more obvious than that. And Notice this, when it talks in verse 3 about he is pure, he's talking about he is pure and has been pure with reference to his circumstances. A model of what we are to be in unfavorable circumstances. He is set before you in this passage as an overcoming man. Just for a moment, would you turn over to Revelation 3 and the worst church in the chapter? The end. Laodicea. And notice what he says. He has nothing. Here is a church, and there's nothing. There's one favorable thing he says about them. But there is this about them. But there is something he says about him. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So I don't know if you've been rebuked or chastened lately. Please don't think that God is angry at you. Or maybe he is parentally angry at you. That's possible and even likely. But it doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Exactly the opposite. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. But listen to this. Look, if you would, please, at verse 21. He's talking to church members who are just blind. They are just not on track, not doing well at all. And very disconnected. But this is what he says to them, and to me, and to you. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me. See, it's not over for these people. They can profit from the correction. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Look at this next phrase. Even as I overcame. Do you see that? That as I overcame as a man in the world. He overcame. Jesus is set before us. If you're going to know what it means to abide in Christ, it's important that you understand, first of all, who you're abiding in. You are abiding in the God-man, whose humanity is being emphasized here, who is an overcomer in this present world, the same one you're in, the same one you must overcome in. And notice again that passage in Revelation 3. He describes what will be necessary for you to sit down with him in his throne, for you to be pleasing to him. You must overcome, he says, as I overcame. See, he's saying, I was where you are. You must do what I did when I was there. Don't forget, he was a man of faith. Okay? So, we are to do so in the very same world. Which he, in his purity, defied. He said on one occasion in a gathering of people, he said, which one of you convinces me of sin? That is to say, find one spot in my purity. Find one. Which of you? Find one. That's what he said. Now he's describing himself. He knew he was conscious of being one, a man, and he was conscious of his as an overcomer. He said, I'm spotless. Now, none of us can say that, but we should strive toward that. And every true child of God has a spirit in them prompting to that. And the question is, so how do I do it? Now, is it more discipline? Is it getting up earlier? Is it getting more rest? What is it? Okay, let's notice what the passage says. It's looking to Jesus. And overcoming will include some suffering. Overcoming as I overcome. And I want to ask you to turn now. Keep your place there in 1 John 3. And I'm trying not to turn to a whole bunch of passages for time's sake. But this one is as stunning and as mysterious and as mind-stretching as anything I know about in the Scriptures. And I want to ask you to turn to two passages. One is Hebrews chapter number 1. Would you turn there? Hebrews 1. And then also Psalm 102, which is what Hebrews chapter 1 is quoting. In Hebrews chapter 1, what's being stressed is the deity of Christ, or the fact that he's God. Laying stress on the fact that he's the eternal Son of God. not emphasizing his humanity, but his deity. So, for instance, he will, and to make the point, he will quote from Psalms. I'm using a new Bible, my other Bible, the cover ripped off it, and I'm breaking in a new one, so I'm a little trouble finding the pages. But look at Hebrews chapter 1. And he is describing the greatness of the mediator in terms of him being God, not in terms of him so much being only a man, though he was a man. And in verse 8, it says, "But unto the Son he saith." So here is God the Father talking to God the Son. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." Quoting from Psalm 45. Look, skip up to verse 10. And here is continuing conversation between God the Father and God the Son. So you get to listen. What God... That's pretty interesting, isn't it? To hear what they talk about. The Trinity. You're getting to hear them talk. Father talking to the Son. Well, what does he... Now, look at what he says. He's talking to the Son, and then he says this, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands." Well, didn't he already know that? Ask yourself, did he know that? Did the baby Jesus, did the 6-year-old, the 12-year-old, did he know? How did he look on creation? He said, "Yeah, I was there. I did that." Look at your Bible. God the Father talks to him and says, "You were the... In the beginning, thou laid the foundation of the earth." And then he describes the Son's prerogatives about this, the vast creation. And he says, verse 11, this vast creation is going to perish. But you're not. You're going to remain forever. And they're going to wax old as a garment. And verse 12, and as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up. You will dispose of the current creation and you'll make a new one. Thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. Clearly, nothing can be more clear that in this passage, God the Father is talking to God the Son in Psalm 102. Now would you turn to Psalm 102? And my question is, as I've read Psalm 102 and read a fairly lot of pages of commentary literature about it, my question is Psalm 102... is it partly a discussion with God the Father and God the Son? Or is the whole psalm a dialogue between Father and Son? And my opinion is the whole thing is. And I want now, and I said all that we want to come back to some of the sorrows, because you're going to be in these. Some of the difficulties of overcoming. And I want you to listen to the God-man talk about how difficult it is for him to overcome and what some of his particular difficulties are. He's going to talk about them, and you can see the Father talks to him. He says, encourages him. He says, stay with it. Finish. Obey. Keep obeying. Keep going forward. See, he doesn't feel good. See if you pick this up. You will notice that there are no sins in Psalm 102. There's no confession of sin. The person complaining, we could put it that way, the person voicing this supplication, these difficulties, these unpleasantnesses, he's voicing them to his Father. He doesn't confess any sins, and the reason is because he doesn't have any to confess. Okay, look a little further. Let's read this, and I need to hurry here. But to me, this is remarkable and has very great bearing on what follows. So he says, let's back up a little. Here, verse 1, Psalm 102. Hear, my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to thee. Jesus was a man of prayer, wasn't he? It's kind of amazing, isn't it, that he prayed a lot with somebody as much to do as he did, that he prayed a lot. Hear my prayer. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Well, God, like he was in trouble. Well, let's read about his trouble. Verse 3, my days are consumed like smoke and my bones are burned as a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone. I lay stress on that word, alone. He says, I'm alone. I'm like a little tiny sparrow and I'm alone upon a housetop. And I have enemies that reproach me. Let's back up a little on the aloneness. Does he mean there, as I look north, as I look south, as I look east and west, there are no people around? Do you think he means that? I'm alone in that way. No, that's not what he means. That I look north and I look south and east and west and there are no people around. That's not what he means. Probably he looks north, he looks south, he looks east and west, and there are people everywhere, and yet he's alone. And folks, that's going to be your portion some. Because you're to live purely in an impure world. And the very law and call of God is separates you, and you're going to be alone. And really, that is a great trial for many here, young and old. But I would say particularly young, and said, you know, nobody believes like I do. All very few people do. I'm a social person. And yet, my beliefs, you know, that my beliefs about purity, not many people believe like I believe. Notice that verse 6, I'm alone. No, it doesn't say there's no people around. He means, I just don't have sympathy with a lot of other people. I'm alone. Yes, in his case, he's absolutely alone. There's no one like him. He was sinless. And he is being made there. He is going it alone. He's alone in a unique sense. Well, notice, probably he's talking about his approach to becoming made sin for us and all that that included, the great test. Verse 8, mine enemies reproach me. That's a great test. That turns people back. There are many people who said, that's it. You know, I didn't know the opposition is this strong. I can't keep doing this. My enemies reproach me because I won't join in what they're doing. Well, what about this? Look at, he's anticipating the suffering. Verse 10. Here, this would belong to Christ alone. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. And he said, I'm going to be made sin. And he's perhaps already bearing it. And he says, thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. And he's, but look, if you would, how the Father talks to him. You know, he's voicing his complaint. He's saying, how difficult this is. Folks, it was difficult. He told the Laodiceans, you are just so immersed in total worldly materialistic comfort. You're awash in it. You're not like me. You need to overcome like I overcame. Doesn't mean seek out suffering, but it does mean to get out of this hopelessly worldly mindset. He means at least that. But look at this. Look at verse 12, and the Father talks to him. You know, he had to do this as a man of free will. He had to offer himself freely. And he had to be made, and he fed on the scriptures and the voice of God. And here, listen, the Father talked to him. He said, but thou, O Lord, shall endure. Said, he's anticipating, I'm going to be made sin. I'm going to be lifted up, thrown down. It'd be terrible. The sufferings would be just incomprehensible. Look, listen how the Father talks to him. Oh, thou shalt endure. Thou shalt endure forever. And thy remembrance unto all generations. That you're alone now, but you'll be the center of a multitude no man could number. Look at verse 13. I love this. Thou shalt arise, he said. That's our hope. Well, that's part of your hope too, isn't it? Is this it? If we're not, Paul said, if there's no resurrection, we're of all men most miserable. Not because our lives are so more miserable than other people's, but we've hoped the highest. We've got the highest hope of any religious people. And if there's no resurrection, well, the things are delusion. We miss by the most, you could say. In that sense, we're the most miserable. Look at that verse 12. Thou shalt arise. And what about Jerusalem? And what about the land over there? And the people over there? You can read the rest. I can't take time to go into all that. But look again. Look, just if you would, some of you I mentioned, and it'll be all of our portion. You're going to have some divinely appointed weakness that God appointed. And it's going to be a difficult stretch of the road for you to overcome. But would you look at verse 23? Here's his testimony. This is the Messiah's testimony. He weakened my strength in the way he shortened my days. I said, when that's happening, oh God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast laid the foundation. And see, this is quoted in Hebrews once again. He say, you made it and you're going to remake it. Well, I told you that's a mind stretcher. We can't. I want to come back now. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 3. And I just put this before you, number one, that Jesus is set before us as an overcoming man. And I just tried to give you a survey of his overcoming as a humanity. You'll have to pursue that Psalm 102 more on your own or more at a later time. But let's come back to 1 John because we come to another stunning feature. And that our second thing we want to notice, you know, if we are going to be pure, abide in Christ for purity, there's urgent, essential matters to understand in this passage. So I want to ask you to try to look at, if you would please, at verse 4 as we come to the second point. Sin is set before us as lawlessness. Look at verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. The word sin there is anomia. It's a with nomos means law and a means no, like amillennial, no millennial, an atheist or an atheist, no theism. An anomia is a lawless person. The New King James clarifies that just a bit and renders it that way and says, whosoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Exactly. That's precisely accurate. Sin is set before you here. If you're going to abide in Christ, if you're going to achieve purity, if you're going to be secure from lapses, it is urgent, important, that you understand sin to be lawlessness. Sin is set before us that way. We are, in other words, as one person put it, we are to look on sin as a breach of law. I want to urge you at this point to resist the temptation to be more spiritual than the Bible. Would I ever be tempted or would you ever be tempted to be more spiritual than the Bible? And the answer is yes. And I think I could explain it to you how exactly that will happen from this passage. Resist that temptation. There are some of you, your life may be wrecked by trying to actually be more spiritual than the Bible. Let me explain what I mean. Sin is set before us as lawlessness. That's the word. Who committeth sin commits lawlessness. One person put it this way. We are to look on sin as a breach of the law. That is part of your security against committing sin. There are other views of sin, and some more spiritual than this. More in keeping with our character and position as children of God, for instance. Wouldn't you be sort of surprised if I said, well, okay, Jennifer, Jessica, Lance, Levi, Daniel, do not steal from your parents or each other. It's like, wait a minute. Don't. What? Such a crime shocks my nature. Do I need to view that? Do I need to look at that activity just from a legal point? Why appeal in such a blunt legal way? Such feelings about our nature as family, our relationship as dear family, are obviously, of course, excellent, honorable, and should be cherished. And those things are more spiritual, and they are appropriate, however. And obviously, that's not something that I do, that I can remember doing. So, it's interesting that he points out, he views sin before you here, and in a less spiritual light than might otherwise be referred to. Like, you're a child of God. God has been so good to you. You have beautiful potential and between one another and so on. So why appeal in such a blunt legal way? Well, again, it is, there are more spiritual views of sin than that, and they are to be cherished, honored, cultivated, and retained, obviously. But it's a dangerous thing to trust these senses and these feelings as if they may eliminate what may seem to be a lesser reason for not sinning, that is against the law. Why does he remind you of the law here? Why not just say, well, trust me? I might be inclined to say, you might be inclined to say, I look at things in a more elevated way. Well, that's good to look at it in a more elevated way, but don't lose sight of this one either. Trust me, I may be inclined to say, leave me to myself and you can be sure that I will not commit sin. After all, this seems like a mere legal form, almost subjecting me to bondage. Well, let's back up in history just a little. Is it irksome to talk of being pure by, that is the subject, and abiding? Is it irksome to talk of being pure by recalling the law of Moses, the law of Christ, the law of conscience? Here's what one person said. Am I not committing the very sin or tending toward it by which Adam fell? The sin also by which the angels fell. The sin of counting it irksome. Counting it an irksome thing to be governed by law, under authority and aspiring to a sort of liberty of independence which no created being can assume or usurp without offense to God and inevitable ruin to himself. You know, the angels had a prescribed borders. It says, this is their sin. This is how the angels fell. They left their first estate. In other words, God prescribed them an estate. They said, we don't like this thing. We think there's better. Adam had prescribed limits. And he said, he became convinced. He said, this is irksome to me that I can't have that. Well, what about all the other stuff? But he transgressed the law. The angels transgress law. Look at verse 4. Don't be more spiritual than the Bible. Yes, cherish all those other things. Say, I love my parents. I love my brothers and sisters. I love integrity. I love a clear conscience. Good. Love all those things. Keep all those things. Cultivate all those things. Those things, in a way, are more spiritual. That doesn't eliminate the necessity for you and I to have set before us and to keep before us that sin is a transgression of the law. After all, let's think back about the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, in Psalm 102. Yes, he was alone. It was his own holiness that made him alone. And he was having a rough go of it. He said, like just like some of you are, and it's because of the standards in your family and church. That's why more people don't know you, as 1 John 3:1 says. The world doesn't know them. They don't recognize. They don't connect. They don't agree. He said, if I didn't have this emphasis on purity and all this other, and all these, and the law of God as it's stated, a testimony from God of what righteousness is, I would have more friends. Yeah, you would. What kind of friends? You would have more. That's a great temptation, and some will probably succumb to that. They said, this is living. What kind of gate do you get through to go to heaven? Straight is the gate, and what is the way? Narrow. Oh, you say, well, I just trust my feelings. I don't need people to talk to me about the law. The Bible says you do. It says abiding in Christ. People who abide in Christ recognize the transgression of the law is sin. And they recognize, they said, there's one person who's never broken the law, and I'm connected with him, and I can abide in him, and he's available to me. And that's really even more the point that's being made here. I'm not sure we'll have time to get to that. But I want to just give you this to think about. Coming soon, I want to give a message on the most unromantic chapter in the Bible on marriage. Yes, the most unromantic chapter in the Bible on marriage. I think it's 1 Corinthians 7. Maybe there's others, but that's one that comes to my mind. And he just sets before you, there's things there. He could have said a lot of different ways. He didn't say them that way. He said, some of you should think about not getting married. It's just the heartache that this is going to bring at the present time because of this present distress. And then there's other considerations that make marriage difficult. He just spells them out. He said, you're going to have a lot of cares. Oh, I don't need to know that. Yes, you do need to know that. This is people. Oh, I have higher aspirations than that. You don't understand how I feel. Well, I might not understand exactly how you feel, but pretty much we're wired pretty much the same. And there's a lot about marriage that isn't filled with frothy, ecstatic emotion, isn't there? It's like that. And if you don't know like that, you're in for a surprise. And you will be offended and fall away. It's extremely likely. So, look, I won't have time to finish this, but I'll try to finish at least this point. In this passage, you'll notice right after this, we're going to talk about Christ. And you know that He was manifested. He, the sinless one. The one who had no, He's the only one who had no inclination towards sinning, even under the most extreme provocation. There isn't the slightest give. But here's another thing. In you and me, there is. I'm not of the world. Yes, not basically, but there's something in me that still answers to the world. And there's something still in you that does certain things of the world are very unlikely that I'm going to bite on. You know, just like it'd be extremely unlikely that my family would need that exhortation. Now, don't steal from your parents. I could be wrong, but I don't think that's high on the list there for what they're vulnerable to. But that doesn't mean that there aren't many, many other things that could be vulnerable to. And in this regard, it's a great thing to remember, sin is a transgression of the law. Don't be more spiritual than the Bible. Say, the law is law, and God will enable me by the Spirit of God to keep it and enjoy keeping it. Notice this. Christ is still before us in the passage. Very connected with the matter of lawlessness and purity. So I want to conclude this way. Shall I adopt a method of self-purifying more refined than he did? What was Christ's relationship to the law? Was he not made under the law? And did not we read this morning for our scripture reading in Philippians 2 that he obeyed? Obeying presupposes commands and laws. It was obedience. He obeyed unto death. And he learned things. He learned obedience, it says. Christ learned obedience. His obedience took on a vigor to it. And with the years, there was never any lack in it, but it grew. It grew with a vigor. Yours can too. Yours can as well. And was it not written in his heart? It was written of him in the scroll of book. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40 says. So is the disciple above his master? Is the servant above his Lord? Isn't our understanding of sin being a transgression of the law part of our purity? And I'll just conclude. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. Normal Christianity is abiding in the sinless Christ. He said all this to say, there is one sinless one. Verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He lived for us for 33 years. Perfect righteousness, no sins under the fiercest provocation. I wonder what it took to cause you to sin last week. Probably you committed some sins last week. I wonder what it took. What pressure, what circumstances brought out some sin in your life. Well, look at that. Look at verse 5. You know, he was manifested to take away our sins for 33 years. He had provocations that are staggering, and there wasn't the slightest give. Now, he exists today for you to abide in him. He says, I'm available to you. And there's such a thing, verse 6 talks about seeing and knowing him. Does he mean seeing him face to face? No, but there's such a thing as seeing him. I have written over the book of Leviticus a quote from John 5 where Jesus says, Moses wrote of me. Leviticus is filled with the person of Christ. You see him there. Genesis is filled with Christ. You see him there. Exodus and so on. And the prophets all did testify to him. And I just want to conclude, normal Christianity is abiding in the sinless Christ. Indeed, abiding in the sinless Christ. Now, the time is gone and we'll take this up next week. But I want to just exhort you this way. You're going to have trials. Because we are Americans and we're called to be here, we are called to glorify God in a prosperous society. And I don't apologize for that. I didn't get any choice in it. And I'm not apologizing that we're a prosperous country. We just are. So we are not used to difficulties as some people are. But friend, you're going to have some difficulties. It's there. It's part of the course. And This passage talks about, beloved, now are we the children of God, the technons, the actual children of God. Somebody mentioned that in Sunday school, about, I think Phil mentioned it. The marvel, this I marvel at this more all the time, that God has actual children. They're really His Father. And I close with this quote. We abide in Christ by His Spirit abiding in us. And this person goes on to say, servility grieves the Spirit. What is servility? Servility means like a slave. Fearful slavery, involuntary slavery, compulsory bondage, meanly submissive. Okay? That kind of disposition, that kind of like a dog with his tail, like a whipped pup with his tail, you know, you can see them when they're craven and their courage is gone and they're afraid that you're going to give them another swat. Servility grieves the Spirit of God. That's a terrible disposition. God is a bold dealer with men and likes bold sons and daughters. And He likes when you say, Lord God, just like Psalm 102, He said, I'm alone. These people rail on me. And He just describes all His difficulties to Him. He just talks to Him directly. That's what you should do. See if you don't get an answer. And you remember what He said to him? He said, thou shalt arise. Yes, you got a bitter cup. Thou shalt arise. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? And we've just been considering abiding in Christ for purity. And our Heavenly Father, we thank You for You've made Your Son available to us, united us with Him. And we pray that You would help us to understand more and more what it means to abide, what it means to remain connected. And we ask that You would use whatever is of Thee today to help us persevere. We are Americans used to having many things easy. And hard times seem very unnatural and unpleasant to us. And we pray You would help us to overcome like our Lord Jesus Christ overcame. And we ask, Spirit of God, You would help us to recall the Scriptures and what needs to be recalled so we'd abide better and better, more and more pleasing to Thee. And we make our request. We ask, is there any here who really not connected with You yet, just are not Your children yet, but are giving thought to this? And we ask You to give them the right thoughts to it and draw them to Yourself so that they're born again. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing more about Jesus, a good fitting song to conclude with. And I urge you, if you realize, you know, I don't think I'm really a Christian, we'll be available afterwards. I'll be available to talk to you, or if you're a youngster, your parents. And we want you to know the Lord and help you know what that means. So we'll sing.